Okay, well, let's quickly review as far as where we're at in our study as far as Zechariah. Zechariah, God remembers. The theme is the temple and messianic advents. Really, this is where it goes here as far as the first and second coming of Christ. We have an introductory call to repentance, eight night visions, symbolic crowning of Joshua, prefiguring the branch, which is the messianic term, four messages. And then we're in this section here, Messiah's first advent and rejection. It's not all about that, also about the second one's intertwined in there as well. But then we have 12:1 through 14:24, Messiah's second advent and acceptance. In general, there's an emphasis there. Eight visions, four messages, two oracles. We are talking, here's when Zechariah's ministry began in about 520, after they had come back from Babylon, and of course then they're starting to rebuild the temple, which will be completed in just a few years here in 515. And so the two oracles, Oracle 1, chapters 9 through 11, Oracle 2, chapters 12 through 14. Here's where we're at. We're still under the first oracle here. Zechariah is a prophetic book which combines strands of prophetic truth that have a near partial fulfillment and a distant complete fulfillment. Prophecy is moving towards a predetermined goal, and that goal is ultimately Israel's restoration in the kingdom. That's really where prophecy moves. When you think about Old Testament prophecy, it's really not talking about the church. It's always talking in relationship to Israel. I mean, the Old Testament was really about Israel, God's chosen people, Israel. And where is it ultimately going? It's ultimately going towards this figure, this person called the Messiah and the kingdom. Everything drives to that end. And that's where all the visions, the messages, and the oracles in the book of Zechariah go. However, the promised restoration of Israel involves her coming to repentance. This emphasis on repentance is really where the book of Zechariah begins. And everything is ultimately conditioned on Israel coming to repentance. God wants to bless Israel and bring in the times of refreshing, as Peter describes it in Acts chapter 3. But God demands repentance on the part of Israel. And so that's what has to come first. Well, once Israel is repentant, then God will send the promised Messiah to usher in the kingdom. Zechariah presents two comings of the Messiah. They are often presented in such close proximity that if you didn't know better, you might think that they are one. But now that we have the New Testament, and now that Christ has come and fulfilled prophecies related to his first coming, things are much more clear for us than they were for the Old Testament saints. Now, we noted last time that Zechariah 9:9 predicted with pinpoint detail how the Messiah would come the first time. He would be presented in a lowly fashion, riding on the foal of a donkey. Well, this was fulfilled on the very day that Christ was officially presented to the nation of Israel as her king at the event commonly known as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as recorded in Luke chapter 19. This was the time of Israel's visitation. But alas, she did not recognize it. She did not know it. They missed the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It kind of slipped right by them. They didn't understand the time of their visitation. But then in the very next verse, in Zechariah 9:10, prophecy jumps ahead at least 2,000 years to the second coming of the Messiah, who will bring about world peace and exercise dominion over the entire world. However, if you didn't know better, you would think this is probably all going to happen at the very same time. Now we know better because of further revelation. We are blessed to have the whole counsel of God. Isn't it a wonderful time to be alive and to have the whole book, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well? Well, the remainder now of chapter 9 further develops the kingdom theme and kingdom prosperity that the Messiah will one day bring to Israel and the world. But again, interspersed along the way is God's preservation of and partial victories for Israel, which really kind of serves as echoes of where history is ultimately going. So let's pick it up, chapter 9 and verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Well, what's this mean? This verse is really a reminder that Israel is a nation in covenant relationship with God. I mean, the very idea of covenant is the idea of blood. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is really a reminder that Israel is a nation in covenant relationship with God. It is because of this covenant relationship that God will ultimately restore her. The blood of the covenant probably, there's a little bit different thinking here, but probably refers back to the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, 8 through 21. Now remember back there in Genesis 15, at that time Abraham had asked God how he could know that he would inherit the land. God is telling him that he's going to have the land, and he says, how can I know it? Well, God then instructed Abram to cut up various animal parts and in a sense make a path with them. Just to cut up these various animals and put bloodied animal parts over here and bloodied animal parts over here. In effect, make a path. Now, normally, when a covenant was made in the Old Testament, two parties would then walk between these bloodied animal parts, which would signify, may this happen to me if I don't keep my part of the commitment. It really emphasized and drove home the point that a covenant was a sacred thing, a very sacred thing. And you were very accountable if you were in a covenant relationship. It was a binding commitment before God. I mean, you can have a contract between people, but a covenant brings God into it and saying, I'm accountable to God to the point of death if I don't keep this covenant. That was the idea. It was, in effect, a covenant commitment that said, may God kill me if I don't carry through on this. Might make you want to think twice before you get into a covenant relationship. By the way, the word covenant literally means to cut. To cut. That's how you make a covenant. You cut a covenant. This would mean that, in effect, if you don't keep the covenant, that you would be cut. You would be slit, just like the throats of the animals, the bloody animals that you're walking through. Pretty sobering thing. But here's the deal. When God instructed Abraham to make a path of these bloody animal parts, he then put Abraham into a trance-like state, which was called a deep sleep. I mean, it's not God and Abraham walking through the bloody parts saying, hey, I'm gonna keep my part and you keep your part. No. Then God himself passed through the midst of the bloody animal parts, signifying that this was a one-sided, unilateral covenant. This was a covenant that God alone was making, and he alone would see that it was fulfilled. God put all the responsibility on himself alone. Abraham's in a deep sleep. Well, and the text goes on to say, on that same day, God made a covenant with Abram regarding the land. Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river Egypt to the great river, river Euphrates. So notice, Abram wanted to know, how can I know? And God says, okay, I'm going to make it as clear as I can as far as a covenant statement to you. This was a unilateral blood covenant. This aspect of the Abrahamic covenant emphasized the land and is probably what's in view here as the text goes on to emphasize Israel's restoration to the land. In Zechariah 9:11, the children of Israel are pictured as being prisoners, as being held in a waterless pit. Notice this. He says, because of the blood of your covenant, which I would take probably in view as the Abrahamic covenant that's ratified with this bloody fashion as far as when it was ratified, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Well, what does this mean here? A waterless pit was sort of like a prison, like when Joseph was held by his brothers in this waterless pit. Often they would be used kind of as a makeshift prison. And Israel is pictured as kind of being in a prison of sorts. And God says, but I'm going to set you free. In the immediate context, this may portray the situation of those still in exile in Persia. But the greater surrounding context ultimately looks to the second coming when Israel, under her Messiah, will be freed from the oppressive, restrictive times of the Gentiles. In a sense, Israel's kind of in a prison world. Under they're trodden down by the Gentiles during this time. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. The stronghold here is thought to be the fortress of Jerusalem or the land of Israel. And they were summoned to return after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Some had returned, but there were still quite a few that were out of the land. And notice that they are referred to as prisoners of hope. Isn't that interesting? Prisoners of hope. You see, a biblical hope is a certain expectation. And hope is always attached to the promise of God. We have hope because we have God's promise. That's our hope. That's our expectation. Well, they had the promise of God that after 70 years of captivity, they would be restored, and they were. And yet again, we believe there is a distant future aspect of fulfillment related to the coming kingdom. In this prison world, national Israel always has this hope. Nationally, they are ever prisoners of hope because of the promise of God's restoration. Going back to the Abrahamic covenant, that ever abides. Well, it is the kingdom, it is in the kingdom that Israel will know full restoration, here stated as, I will restore double to you. In the kingdom age, God's blessings will far exceed anything they have previously known. Under the law of Moses, the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. You remember God's showdown with Pharaoh, right? Back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 5 through 14, chapter 5 through 14. Essentially, the very first thing that God told Moses to tell Pharaoh was this. This is kind of how the whole showdown began. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's how I see them. They are in the privileged position. The firstborn was in the privileged position. And God says, that's how I see Israel. You tell Pharaoh, this is my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is a battle over the firstborn with Pharaoh. But God says, this is how I see Israel. They are the firstborn, and the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. So the language here shows that God still considers Israel firstborn among the nations, and therefore she will receive a double portion when she is finally restored in the kingdom. Then Israel will be the head and not the tail. At that point, all the nations of the world will look up to Israel as the leading and most prominent nation, the most favored nation status in the world. And what a change that will be. Verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. It's a very interesting verse. The Lord is often portrayed in Scripture as the divine warrior, as he is here. But the emphasis here in terms of this divine warrior is he doesn't just do it. It's the emphasis that he's going to use human instruments in the process. Judah is his bow. God says, I'm going to do war, but I'm going to use Judah as my bow, and Ephraim's going to be the arrow. That's the picture here. And he will use them together as bow and arrow working together. This represents a nation of Israel, with Judah representing the southern kingdom and Ephraim the northern kingdom. And when it says here, and raised up your sons, that is better translated, I will raise up your sons, or I will rouse or stir up your sons. You see, God is going to take Zion, that is Jerusalem, and muster them for battle. God is going to do battle using the sons of Jerusalem to go against the sons of Greece. Here again, we have another historical marker. You see, power would be given to Israel like the sword of a mighty man to bring victory over the forces of Greece. The book of Zechariah was written, we believe, between 520 and 480 BC. And although the Grecian ruler Alexander the Great was prophetically depicted in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, as we have already noted, he did not really come on the scene and conquer Palestine until 333, which is about 150 years later. And even so, at that time, God sovereignly kept Alexander from harming Israel, as we noted when we taught through that, and as was promised by God, he would protect them in that situation, and he did. Therefore, in other words, at that point with Alexander the Great, there was not a battle between the Jews and Alexander the Great. It didn't happen. So the commentators are pretty much in universal agreement, as far as those in our camp, which is the only ones I read. Not entirely, but largely. They believe this is therefore looking further down the road to another Grecian ruler. And they believe that this Grecian ruler is that infamous man named Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts with four different leaders. And one of those areas was Syria. And it was out of that area of Syria that Antiochus Epiphanes came. And he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was an extremely wicked ruler. Think of people like Hitler. Very wicked, who greatly oppressed the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest or illustrious one. But the Jews called him Epimenes, meaning madman. And they were right. He was crazy. In fact, he died of insanity. He died insane. But anyway, note this. In 167 BC, after Antiochus had ransacked the temple, he set up an idol to Zeus in the temple, defiled the altar by further offering up a sow on it. And then his soldiers entered into the Judean village of Modin and assembled all the people in the town square. They built an altar and they ordered the old priest Matthias to sacrifice a pig for the people to eat. Well, Matthias refused to defile himself or the people. They offered great financial incentive. We'll give you lots of money. Finally, another man from the village agreed to the dastardly deed. And as he approached the pig, Matthias rushed forward and killed the betrayer. The five sons of Matthias drew their weapons. It's good to have sons. They drew their weapons and struck down the soldiers and then ran for the hills, which began the Maccabean Revolt. Many fellow revolutionaries followed them, and so an underdog revolt began. This little band of revolutionaries had for its leader Matthias' son named Judah, whom they nicknamed the Hammer, or in Hebrew, Maccabee. Well, after 3 years of Jewish guerrilla warfare, this band of rebels achieved victory. They took back the defiled, half-demolished temple. And then began the process of restoration and rededicating the temple. The undying eternal flame, the temple menorah, that great seven-branched candelabra, so important in the Jewish worship, had been put out. And the story behind Hanukkah goes like this. I don't know if it's actually true or not, or if it's been embellished a little bit as we went along or not, but this is the story. The Greeks had desecrated nearly all the sacred oil used for the menorah. Only a small container remained containing one day's supply. It would take 8 days for the priest to consecrate more oil. Nevertheless, Maccabees lit the menorah with great conviction that it should never go out. It burned for 1 day, and then a miracle took place as it kept burning for 2 days, and then 3 days, and finally for the full 8 days until more properly prepared oil was ready. Judah Maccabee then declared that these events should be commemorated by an annual holiday, which would be known as Hanukkah, meaning the Feast of Dedication, or as it was called, the Festival of Lights. Well, Hanukkah is not actually technically a biblical holiday. But it's interesting, in John chapter 10, we find Jesus in Jerusalem on the occasion of this Feast of Lights. And of course, we know Jesus, I am the light of the world. There are three biblical texts that seem to intersect with this take back the temple from this wicked Grecian ruler. And just to touch on them, Daniel 11:32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, talking about this Antiochus Epiphanes. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We believe that's talking about the Maccabean revolt. Most commentators, dispensational, would think that's really what this is talking about. And then that intersects with our text tonight, where God says, I've bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And he's going to make his people like the sword of a mighty man against Greece. And then here in Hebrews 11:35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That took place in conjunction with what was going on here with Epiphanes here. So those texts all seem to intersect. But note that in keeping with a near-far prophetic theme, Antiochus is clearly a type of Antichrist that comes to the fore in the last days. In Daniel 11, verses 21 through 45, we have a segue from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antichrist. And it's really a seamless segue from Antiochus to Antichrist. As I say, three major passages deal with Antiochus Epiphanes: Daniel 8, 9 through 25, Daniel 11, 21 through 25, and here in Zechariah 9, 13. In each case, Antiochus is shown to be an arch enemy of the Jews that portrays the coming end times when the arch enemy of the Jews, the Antichrist, will have his way with them to a point. In both cases, ultimately, though, God gives victory to his people. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, this Jewish victory over Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed Israel's final conflict and victory when God will bring them into the millennial blessing. Well, in prophetic fashion, verses 14 and on move from a near future fulfillment, now history as seen in Antiochus Epiphanes, to end times prophecy, which has its counterpart in Antichrist, which will culminate in messianic victory and then the kingdom age. So let's see where it goes. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord here is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and he is pictured as hovering over his people while they fight with lightning-like speed. And of course, like I say, there's application looking backwards to the Maccabean revolt. And there's application going forward here. And especially where it goes here in the chapter is forward to the time at the end where the Messiah will come and set up the kingdom. So we believe we're talking about that tribulation period related to the Antichrist. With lightning-like speed, God's people will strike their enemies. And in attack mode, God will sweep them away with hurricane-like force, as with the strong whirlwinds that typically develop quickly and come forth from the south in Israel. Moody Bible Commentary says, although some believe that God alone fighting for his people will accomplish Israel's deliverance, these verses and 12, 6 through 8 indicate that Israel will participate with God in the last battle, with actual warfare carried out by Israel, empowered by the Lord. Well, that's an interesting thought. It does seem that Israel, especially if you go into further, we're going to get there to chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8, he's talking about in context there, and jump ahead there, if you will, to chapter 12, verse 6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Jerusalem, etc., etc. So that's what they're saying. The whole counsel of God would suggest that it is God alone who ultimately does it, but he uses Israel in the process. In other words, God does it through the instrument of Israel, as we have already seen emphasized. Well, verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with the blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Fred Hartman says, the victory over Greece points to a day when God will give victory to Israel over all the nations that gather against her. This will take place during the era of Antichrist, who will once again desecrate the temple. As God enabled Israel to defeat the Greeks, he will also deliver her from a final satanic-inspired enemy, the Antichrist. Yahweh of the armies of heaven will defend his people. Note that. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And when God fights on your side, victory is assured, no matter how great the odds may seem to be. And so it will be. Israel is depicted here as achieving a great military victory against all odds. Kind of as when David took on Goliath with a sling shot, right? With a sling and a stone. That's almost what's pictured here. Israel, with God's empowerment, shall roar noisily and boisterously as if with wine. And they will be energized to enjoy the battle. And they will devour their enemies. This will be a total rout. John MacArthur writes, the bloodshed of the godless will be visible in that day from one end of Palestine to the other, like blood spattered on the corners of the altar of the sacrifice from basins, which caught it when the animal was slain. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Wow, this is the day that the Jews, that Israel has been waiting for. Again, the covenant name Yahweh is used. The Lord their God will save them in that day. There's no doubt about who's doing the saving. This is the work of Yahweh, even though he uses Israel in the process. And note that phrase when it says here, in that day. That phrase, as consistently used by Zechariah, is used in relationship to the end times that ushers in the kingdom. I mean, that's true from chapter 2:11, 3:10, right on through the book. That's how he uses this phrase. So we believe this looks at the Messiah's deliverance at the second coming. David Levy says, then the Lord will shepherd the flock of his people as a shepherd does his sheep, guaranteeing Israel's safety and security. Well, in that day, God's treasured people, Israel, will be like glittering jewels in a crown. They will be the outshining of God's glory because they are his doing. Israel will be a thing of beauty to behold. Note that. As the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown. And then note that when it says lifted like a banner over his land, that word lifted in Hebrew literally means sparkling. Sparkling. The land of Israel will be a shining thing of glory in those days. Israel will be the brightest spot in the entire world. The New American Standard translates this, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. Following the climactic struggle, Israel will then emerge in glorious fashion. Verse 17, for how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. David Levy again says, in that day, the great splendor of the Lord's goodness and beauty will shine throughout Israel. This is really a picture. You know, we talk about the prosperity gospel. This is the prosperity gospel. This is where there's going to be great prosperity. Grain and wine are symbols of prosperity and joy. Often, wine is a symbol of joy when properly used. And so it will be a time of great prosperity and great plenty. When Messiah comes, this is what he will bring. It's going to be a glorious time for Israel and for all the earth. But Israel is going to be the shining jewel among all the nations of the world. And when Messiah comes, he will put down all of Israel's enemies. No more will Israel be prisoners of hope, for their hope will then be fully realized. God will shepherd them, and they will be like Messiah's bright, shining crown before the world. It will be a time of universal peace and prosperity, as we have noted earlier in the chapter. Everything the world supposedly wants today and looks for in political leaders or military leaders, but yet at the same time can't find it, all of this will be realized in the kingdom. You want prosperity? It's going to come in the kingdom. You want peace? It's going to come in the kingdom. And the godly will share in this in the kingdom, but the ungodly will be shut out. Live in light of the coming kingdom, because that's really where it's at. I mean, in this old agitated world, it's like the sea is being churning, like in Daniel. I mean, everything's just, it's all agitated here, and the times are out of joint. But I love this from Mark Hitchcock. He says this: one of my friends who attended Dallas Theological Seminary many years ago told me that one of his professors walked into the class one day and abruptly announced that he had become an amillennialist. That is, no kingdom, you know. No millennialist, no kingdom. Now, at Dallas Seminary, which is strongly pre-millennialist, meaning Christ comes and sets up the kingdom, this was a very bold statement to make. However, the professor went on to explain. He informed the class that he had been having some troubles and had read Isaiah 11 in his Bible the night before. Isaiah describes the pristine conditions on the earth during the coming millennium. After finishing the chapter, the professor said, he sat back in his chair and he said, millennium. When we look at our present world, Mark goes on to say, with all of its difficulty, depression, and despair, and then imagine the millennial kingdom, it's a refreshing thought. Every believer in Christ should be an millennialist. We should look forward to the day when the earth will glorify the Lord and paradise will be regained. And indeed, that's where it goes here ultimately. And the emphasis here again in the Old Testament is Israel is going to have the prominent place in that kingdom. Going to be the head and no longer the tail. No longer the Gentile nation's going to walk over Israel. They're going to be the favored nation, the shining jewel among all the nations of the world. Well, even so come, Lord Jesus. And of course, as we study the whole counsel of God, we know the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. First, God's building this thing called the church. And once the church is taken out, which could happen tonight, wouldn't that be something? All of a sudden we just look, wow, we're here. It's over. And just that quick, that shout, that trumpet, and we're gone. Who knows? Maybe tonight. You know, the church used to greet one another with that Maranatha, right? There's one lady, every Sunday when she goes out of the church, she says to me, Maranatha, Maranatha, our Lord comes, perhaps today. We don't know. But certainly the best is yet to be, and we're headed for the kingdom. I mean, we're looking forward to the kingdom. I mean, we're going to be there as the bride of Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. And the Bible says, you know, in this crazy world here and all that we're struggling with, it's good to keep our focus and to be, millennialist. Okay, let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer here.
Let's stand together.
close in prayer. We'll take a few minute break, and then we'll come back and have our annual reports here. Lord God, we do thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for the prophecies we have seen fulfilled. Lord, what was prophesied, as we see with this, the situation with this Grecian ruler who came out of Alexander's empire through Syria. And Lord, we see how you worked there to raise up these of your people who was really kind of a holy rebellion against what they were doing as far as desecrating the temple. And Lord, you gave victory there. And then jumping forward as Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist, in the last days, you are going to defeat this arch enemy of Israel, the Antichrist. And you are going to give the victory. And you are going to set up the kingdom. Indeed, the best is yet to be. And so we know where this is all headed ultimately. And Israel is going to have the prominent place, the most favored status, the double portion. And so, Lord, we thank you for your great plan. In the meantime, you are building your church and this bride of Christ who is going to rule with you and reign with you one day. What a privilege to be a part of the bride of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as we go through the difficulties of life, all kinds of things trouble us. But yet the kingdom is coming. And we are to even to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we do pray to that end. And so, Lord, use us to that end as far as what you are doing, building this forever family that will be in the kingdom with you. Lord, give us a fruitful week now. Bless our meeting as we share together and as we consider the church and some of the things that are going on here as we review the last year and look forward. Lord, just bless that meeting and give us a fruitful week now for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, have a great week. We'll have our meeting in about 5 minutes or so. Oh, you might need this.
The pointer?
Well, I think Jim's going to use the overhead for just a couple of minutes. Hey, how are you?
Okay, I think we're going to go ahead and get started as far as our meeting here, which is really a series of reports that we're bringing to you. We believe in transparency. So let's begin with our annual financial report. Brother Jim Dewey is going to share with us. I'm not sure all Jim has for us. I think we got one handout, right? Did we already hand it out?
Yes.
Okay. So, Jim, why don't you come and share with us what you have, and then we'll go from there. I think you also have Kurt Sorensen's report.
Yeah, I'll do that.
Okay.
Well, praise the Lord, we had a very good year. Very, very good year. And I have some slides here, and I'll trust Jason to make the change from one slide to the next. I'm stepping away from the microphone. You can still hear me, I assume. Okay. Revenues this year were around $346,000, most of that from general offerings, and of course there were other various constituent elements of that, but the bottom line is that's how much money we took in. Next slide. Expenses were $234,000, a little over that, as we say it delineated on the financials, as there are too many categories to list. In other words, you know, I'd have to show you 150 different little items there, and you go, oh, okay. So, next slide. The net income for the year was $111,815.19. In other words, we took in that much more money than we spent. It's like your household income, you know. You know you had a good year when you have a surplus. We had a good surplus this year, praise the Lord. Ahead of budget, the budget is just a guess that we were ahead of the budget about $103,000. Next slide. You have the balance sheet in front of you, so we're not going to go through everything here because it's probably not necessary. The most important figure on that budget, on that balance sheet, is total current assets near the top. I think it's the 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth line from the top. Does everybody see that? And of course, that's not on this slide. Oh, yeah, here it is right here. Okay. The total assets that we have are $674,000. Most of that's property. Okay? Buildings and things like that. Cash, which is total current assets or liquid assets, if you prefer, is $209,000. So, of our total assets, this much is spendable on, for example, a new building. Any questions so far? Excitement's building. Numbers. Next. Okay, we do have a budget. You're welcome to see it if you wish. I'm not going to go through the whole budget here because I think you all realize now our budget is just simply our best guess of what's going to happen next year. We don't know. The Lord does. And it will be adjusted as necessary to meet needs, so the budget can be changed. It anticipates slightly lower revenues. We want to stay on the safe side. We had a good year, may have a better year next year. We're budgeting to have a little less this year. And slightly higher expenses. So if that is the case, then we'll still be in good shape. The staff, the pastor received a very modest increase in overall compensation, including some for retirement. And our building superintendent, who worked for years without any pay, got a raise this year because he now has two buildings to superintend instead of one. So he received a raise. So that's staff. You may have a copy of the budget on request. It is also posted right outside the door in color. I have one more slide for the financials, I think. Don't I? Okay. Now you say, well, where does a building fit in all of this? Well, that's easy. You need a lot of money to get a building. That's it. As of now, the architects are finalizing the plans. The cost of the project will be available when it's completed. We don't know what it's going to be, except it's not going to be $206,000. That much we do know. The amount of current assets is not going to be enough. Probably even if we continue with the blessings of solid net income each year. In other words, if every year is like this year, year after year after year, ask yourself how many years it would take until we had enough money to build a building. And you say, well, how many do you think that'll be? I don't know. 5, 6, 8. So, stay tuned. We may be asking you another question here in the next few months. Any questions on the financials this year? Okay. Now I'm going to read what Kurt wrote. Kurt's sick. We pray he gets better. This is a recap of 2014 Missionaries Committee. Marion, Sherry, and Joyce John grading and studies continue. Evangelism outreach door-to-door ministry continues. Pat and Wendy Campbell presented the Peru ministry this year. Pat has also filled the pulpit in the evening service and is scheduled for February again. They also presented to the Awana Clubs last year, and I was there when they did it. They did a great job. Jason Rose has filled the pulpit in both services in August. I think he means two services in August. Three missionary trips this year within the body, along with an update on a Sunday evening. Alyssa Gooding went to Tanzania. Jared Williams traveled to Mozambique. Pastor Jane and Kurt traveled to Peru in missions empowerment. That's Daryl. Provided an update for our group. Arnie and Diane Kitchener's ministry will be changing due to health issues. We will continue to pray and see where their ministry will transition from Brazil. It is good to see our church being involved in missions. And I'm sorry to pause. If I sound like I'm in the third grade, my daughter said these glasses would work.